Would you turn with me, please, to the prophecy of Joel, chapter 3. Joel, chapter 3, and we might conclude studies in this book by considering together verses 17 to 21. Joel, chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. We'll read verse 16 as well. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And verse 17. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. There shall no more strangers pass through it anymore. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. A fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. For Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Amen. This prophecy begins with a scene of utter devastation, and a warning that more is to come. There's a locust plague, not one, but four locust plagues, successively, perhaps year after year, with a drought as well. And the whole place is devastated. That was a judgment. But it was only a precursor of the great judgment that is to come at the end of time. And we find in chapter 3, this vision of the judgment that is to come. Judgment is a disaster on those who are opposed to God. Because those who are the enemies of God will find that God is their enemy. He has a controversy with them. He will condemn them forever to hell and to a lost eternity. But you'll notice that out of judgment comes blessing. And there's this promise given to encourage the church. Yes, the Lord will roar out of Zion. It will be a terrifying noise to his enemies. But for those for whom he is their king, well, the Lion of the tribe of Judah will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. The devastation, but there's also the promise of restoration. And of course, these things were speaking to the people of Joel's day. What were they doing? On one level, they were warning them about the reality of sin and calling them to repentance. And these promises were encouragements to repentance. I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. You'll go blessing if you return to me. What an encouragement to a sinner to repent. What an encouragement to a believer who is seeing how weak the church is and how far people have strayed, who has suffered with others in the devastation of the locust plague, as they see God promising to bring not just physical restoration of the land, but spiritual restoration as well. But for all that, there was the need for more. We know that after the Lord had blessed the Jews and made up for the locust plagues, there was still the problem of sin, still the problem of trials, still the problem of enemies. So there's this vision given of the future, this vision given of the coming age, the age when the Spirit will come in power, bringing blessing upon sinners. this age when the gospel will be preached worldwide, this age which is to climax in his judgment, but also, what does that mean for God's people? The hope of heaven. And so, we have the prophecy ending, not with the threat of hell, which is real and a reality, but what that means for those who are loyal to God and who are trusting in the Saviour, Jesus Christ. It is of paradise restored in heaven. Friends, was that not the best hope for these people? The best hope for the sinner who's been called to repentance. Not just that he might have had a little bit of a crop and life might go easier for him, but to know spiritual blessings finding their climax in heaven. And that's true for God's people. That's what they want, to share in the glory of heaven. We notice that this is a prophecy that we should see having its fulfillment in heaven. We're not to expect somehow this actually to literally take place in the physical land of Israel and in that physical city of Jerusalem. We misinterpret scripture if we view things in such a literal way. We remember that there is one judgment, not a series of judgments at the end. There is one final judgment at the end. And out of that judgment, blessing will come. The Lord will roar, and in that roaring, God being the hope of his people, they will know that I am the Lord dwelling in Zion. That is the outcome for God's people. Judgment causes them to know that God is with them. And, well, when you think of it as being not literal, consider the city of Jerusalem. It had perpetual water problems. In the days of Hezekiah, an aqueduct had to be built to bring water into the city. You don't get a river gushing forth out of the house of the Lord where the temple was. It is obviously symbolic language. And you see it reflected both in the prophecies of Ezekiel in chapter 47 and the passage we read in Revelation 22. You might also notice that Shittim, the place that's certainly called Shittim in the Bible, is on the other side of the River Jordan from Jerusalem. It is a place where the tribes were before they were crossing the Jordan to take over the Promised Land. Well, if you stop and think, a river coming down into the River Jordan is going to end up in the Dead Sea. It's not going to end up over at Shittim, which is beyond Jordan. It is symbolic language. And we do wrong to ourselves, wrong to the Lord who has given us the scriptures, if we take an overly literal view of these things. So, we're to see here a vision of the final state of God's church as it is presented to us in Old Testament terms that the people of Joel's day can understand. What do we learn here about heaven in these words? What encouragements does it give to repentance? This is what the penitent sinner will enjoy. How does it encourage God's people as they struggle on today and as they are trying to be faithful? Well, let's remember what heaven should be like. Five things we might notice. First of all, heaven shall be filled with God's presence. Heaven shall be filled with God's presence. The You'll notice verse 17, and then the last words of the promise. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. For the Lord dwelleth in Zion. The Lord dwells in Zion. There is the final word. What a blessing. We know that God is everywhere. You can't escape him. He is the omnipresent, the all-present God. And even if we're to go to hell, God is there in his judicial presence, in his wrath against those who are implacable foes of God. What a fearful thing to meet God in such terms. That's why there are these calls to repentance in Scripture. The call is to sense that we might escape God's wrathful presence. That the believer is one who has been reconciled to God by Christ. Are you trusting in Christ? Well, as a sinner, you've been brought to peace with God through Christ and the sacrifice and the cross. You enjoy the gracious presence of God. And the Lord has given his Spirit. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And the Spirit of God dwells in you. Singular. 1 Corinthians 6:19. God's with us now. God will always be with his people. But isn't it true that if you're a believer, you don't always enjoy the presence of God? Sometimes it can seem to be far away. Sometimes he withdraws that gracious presence, that sense of his fatherly care and love. Remember the Song of Solomon, picturing the relationship of Christ to his church as a marriage. Well, there's a time of engagement before the marriage. How often do you find a complaint that the beloved is far away? Until the day dawn and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, be thou like a roe at a young hart on the mountains of Bether. Come and visit me again soon. Don't you long for the Lord's visits when you're aware of his closeness and presence? But there's something more here than just an occasional visit. There is the Lord dwelling in Zion. For the Lord dwelleth in Zion. And the word that's used emphasizes the permanence of his presence and the nearness of his presence. The permanent enjoyment of God. I suppose we could say that when Adam was in his unfallen state, he enjoyed the presence of God. But even there in Genesis 3:8, we're given the suggestion that it wasn't a perpetual thing. We're told of the Lord coming at the cool of the day. It's as if the Lord makes his presence known to Adam at certain times. It wasn't a continual thing. See the difference with heaven? The Lord dwelleth in Zion. He is there continually. What's he doing? Well, revealing himself. There's a word that's sometimes used for God dwelling in places. And usually that word emphasizes, is used when it's speaking of God and his loftiness. So he's the one who dwells in a high and a lofty place. It's a different word that's used. But when Scripture's conveying the sense of the nearness of God, it uses the word that we find in the text. In Joel, for God dwelling in Zion. In other words, heaven is the Father's house. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Remember your Father's house? You know what your Father was like. Other people will have seen him, but you know what he was like. Because it's at home when you see what people really are like. It's the Father's house. So here is the place where we see God as he is, as it were. They shall see his face, we read of that in Revelation 22. It is the place where God dwells with man. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. In chapter 2, they shall see his face. In other words, heaven is filled with the presence of God. And we shall know God. He shall reveal himself in his glory and his grace, as we have not seen it hitherto. And you, dear believer, of this to look forward to. You will understand God's ways and his character in a way which is far deeper and will impact you more than you have never, ever known on earth. There's some things that you understand in a sense now. But you struggle to grasp. Well, we'll never fully understand God, because in a sense, God is incomprehensible. But on the other hand, we shall have a much deeper experimental knowledge of him. Then shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion. We shall enjoy him more deeply. We tasted of his love in Jesus Christ and appreciate what he has done for you. Well, you will realize more and more what that love is, the love of God which passes knowledge. You know the Trinity, well, you will delight and understand much more the triune nature of our God and how the three persons of the Trinity have worked together in your salvation, and you will delight in them. Something to look forward to be in that place filled with the presence of God. Now we know in part, then we shall know, even as we are known. Now we see through a dark glass darkly, then we shall see face to face, heaven filled with God's presence. Notice the second thing. Heaven shall be filled with God's purity. With God's purity. He says, then you'll know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. And there shall no more strangers pass through her anymore. What shall Zion be called in that day? My holy mountain. That's what heaven is. God's holy place. Because it reflects his infinite holiness. And that holiness is seen in the holiness of the inhabitants. Jerusalem, we're told, shall be holy. Well, I suppose we can say that every believer has been forgiven through Christ. God views them legally as if they have never sinned, because they have been justified through faith. Christ has dealt with their sin. And his righteousness, his keeping of the law, has been imputed to them. And yes, God's people are progressing in holiness. Do you desire to be holy? Do you desire to be done with sin? Do you fight against it? You see, every believer is someone who fights against sin. Without holiness, says the writer to the Hebrews, no man shall see the Lord. And Paul tells us in Romans 8 that to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is at enmity against God. And so there's a warning that God's people are those who are led by the Spirit, those who are striving after holiness. Now, Paul isn't denying that there isn't a battle against sin. He speaks in Romans 7 of his own experience, the struggle to do what he should do. And how he bewails his own corruption and his own sinfulness. The flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit warring against the flesh. But now there's complete cleansing. That may be what is referred to in verse 21, I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, that all their guiltiness is gone. Well, isn't that the hope that we have? That one day we shall be perfectly holy, that the God of peace shall sanctify us wholly, that we shall enter into that general assembly of the firstborn on high, where there are the spirits of just men who have been made perfect. That we might be part of that bride of Christ, which is described as the wife who has made herself ready, and her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of sin. Heaven, a place where all the inhabitants have been made whole. In other words, your battle with sin, a thing of the past. Where God's people are totally consecrated. Where, as it's put in the prophecy of Zechariah at the end of it, even the pots and the pans are written on them. Holiness to the Lord. You and I struggle just now, don't we, to do everything to the glory of God. I was reading something the other day which spoke of a kitchen which had a sign up saying, divine service is offered in this place three times every day. You and I struggle, don't we, to actually do that, or to see that, that all that we do is to be done to the glory of God. Well, there will be no struggle. The pots and the pans, holiness to the Lord is stamped on them and everything else. Heaven filled with God's purity. If you have no desire for holiness, it's a sign that you know nothing of what sin is, and your need of a saviour, that you're not of Christ, that you're going to suffer judgment and not share in this holy place. Because you'll notice the holiness, the purity of heaven is seen in the exclusion of the unholy. Verse 17. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. The strangers. Those who were not of Israel, those who had no relationship to God, those who had no loyalty to Christ. Now, we know that in the Old Testament, there were those who were not native-born Jews who could associate with God's people. They often did, and they were welcomed as part of the church. The reference is to those who are remaining strangers, who are refusing to be part of that church, who are strangers to God, and God is a stranger to them. Do you find the same thing in the New Testament? Remember the parable of the 10 virgins? 5 wise, 5 foolish. What was said to the foolish virgins? Did they knock the door and ask for admittance to the marriage supper? I know you not. Depart from me. What was said to you? A fearful thing. there shall be no more strangers. You find the same idea in Zechariah 14, at the end of that passage, that prophecy. Every port in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see them. In that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord. The church pure. No hypocrites. No sinners there. You had it in Revelation, in a few various places that we read. There shall nothing enter in which defiles or makes an abomination or a lie, only those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, are you loyal to Christ? Are you pursuing after holiness? Are you ready for when judgment comes? So heaven, place filled with God's presence, also filled with God's purity. There's a third thing. Heaven shall be filled with God's provision. With God's provision. In verse 18, you find this description given. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down with wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Here's a description of abundant provision. The mountains dropping new wine. It's a picture of the grapes in abundance. But there's so many and there's such a weight of them that they don't need to go into the wine press to be crushed in order to produce the wine. A contrast with what we have in chapter 1. At verse 10, the field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Verse 12, the vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth. There's no provision. You notice there's a reference to the hills flowing with milk. In other words, the hills are covered in such lush pastures. The cattle are so plentiful and giving so much milk that it's as if the hills are flowing with milk. There's lush pastures everywhere. What a difference compared to chapter 118 after the locust plague. How did the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yet the flocks of sheep are made desolate. Now we're told there's this fountain of water out of the house of the Lord, watering the valley of Shittim. Coming out of the Lord's house, well, we know it's symbolic because that literally didn't happen in Jerusalem, which was where the temple was built on Mount Moriah, on top of a hill. So you're not going to find a river flowing there. It's coming and watering the valley of Shittim. Now, it's unclear where that is. It doesn't really matter. Shittim was wood, presumed to be the acacia wood. And it grew in the desert. You remember the wood that was used in the tabernacle. By and large, it was acacia wood, Shittim wood. Light, straw. And here's this valley where you only have these Shittim trees. In other words, here is this desert area now with a constant supply of water. What do you have? You've got paradise restored. The picture of Eden in Genesis 2 where you had these four rivers feeding the place and providing all that was needed. Where you have the river of life flowing out of the temple of God and It is providing the tree of life, which provides healing and refreshment for the nations. It's a picture of paradise restored, of God's provision. And what's that telling us? Well, it's telling us, first of all, that there is a complete reversal of what had happened. Instead of this devastating locust plague, your restoration goes far beyond anyone can imagine. In other words, there is no more curse. That's how it's put in Revelation 22. That's what Hebrews 5. You think of how the curse of God has meant that many grow hungry. Often there's a lack of water and many other things. There's no more curse. There is all that is needed for life. All the effects of sin have been undone. There's a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. It's very easy just to think of it then in worldly terms. There'll be a bountiful crops and bountiful harvest, but we lose the point. Who knows what heaven will really be like? It will be something completely different from what you imagine, far better. But the point is, it's where God's people are refreshed by the Lord Himself. Notice where this river flows from. This river, which provides water, flows from the house of the Lord. In other words, it's God who makes the mountains and the hills fruitful, and the valley of Shittim to abound. They are God's people, with all that they need, physically. Whatever physical needs we might have, who knows? We'll still have bodies, but they'll be very different bodies from what we have now. They'll be glorified bodies, the same but different. And we know that, above all, God's people will be filled with the Spirit, and so able to serve Him as they would want to serve Him. His servant shall serve Him. They shall serve Him day and night in this temple. And there shall be no lack. All spiritual needs, all physical needs, met. Enjoying the fullness of life. Because God is at the centre, providing for us. Satisfied ultimately in God. In a way that now we can only experience in a measure. Heaven filled with the provision of God. Notice fourthly, heaven shall be filled with God's peace. God's peace. That's what we'll enjoy. We'll enjoy peace with God. Verse 21, that may refer to God vindicating His people. He will cleanse their blood. He will deal with the blood of His people that was shed. In other words, He'll vindicate them from all the wrong things that were said about them, the slander, the way people have made them nasty to you because you're a believer. Well, He'll remove their guilt, any question about their guilt. How? Well, He's going to openly acknowledge you and acquit you in the day of judgment. That's what He's going to do. He'll have judged the wicked and cleansed you from any guilt, and acknowledged you as righteous. What a people being when He declares you to be justified and says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." You sometimes question your standing before God now. Am I a true believer? Am I justified? Don't have any problems then. Never again will you be troubled by your conscience. You'll have no sin to trouble you. You'll have no doubts that you're standing before God. And so you'll never have to worry about being chastised by God. No more locust plagues, put it in the terms of Job. There'll be no losing of heaven. You shall be forever with the Lord. You'll have peace with God. Deeper peace, lasting peace in a way that you don't have now. You'll enjoy the protection of God. Remember verse 17, no strangers shall pass through it anymore. Strangers passing through a place often is a phrase that's used for an enemy coming and overrunning a place. The strangers pass through, destroy it as they're on their way to go and pillage somewhere else. That's what the nations tended to do to one another. Ah, but no stranger will overrun this place. You see, God is in our midst. He's her refuge and her strength. And therefore, Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. God's with us. God protecting his people forever. And yes, what about the Egypts of this world? Well, they shall be a desolation. Egypt, it was the most powerful nation at the time. It's a desolation. Or the enemy has been locked away in outer darkness. What about the Edomites, who were so hostile to the Jews? Well, they've been judged and condemned. So there's no one left to trouble God's people. Heaven's that place where there are only friends. And where's the devil and all those that are allied to him? Consigned to outer darkness, cast out of the universe. No place for them in a new heavens and new earth. There's no serpent to disturb the peace of the tent. There's protection. So there's peace. You worried today about the attacks of the devil? You fear that he might lure you into sin, or your own wickedness might draw you into sin. Well, there's no need to worry about that, whatever in heaven. And yes, you'll enjoy the provision of God, so you'll have peace. How many people have no peace because their souls are empty? But you'll be satisfied in God. And being satisfied in God because of his provision, we'll have the enjoyment of our blessed God forever and ever. Will that not be the highlight of it? Now you can see that you live in a dry, parched land where there is no water, but better is thy love than love. Never I will praise thee. But then you'll be able to see that in a much greater way, because you will be satisfied in God. Which brings us to the closing thing. Heaven shall be filled with God's praises. As greater is thy love than life, my lips thee praise shall give. Well, what shall heaven be but a place filled with God's praises? You see, it's very easy for us to have man-centered views of heaven. Many people do have that. The only thing of it in worldly, this world, sort of man-centered terms of what they will have, that gets it all wrong. Because God is the central focus of heaven. It is where Christ is. It is to be with God forever. Ye shall know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion. Listen to the final word, hammering it home to us. The Lord dwelleth in Zion. That's what we sleep. Isn't that why God's people sleep? May he come soon. Then we shall know we owe everything to God. The river comes out the house of the Lord. We rely on the grace of Christ. We rejoice in the Father who has called us, the Son who has redeemed us, the Spirit who indwells us and applies that salvation. God's people, there shall worship forever and ever. Jerusalem was a place where God was worshipped and praised. Heaven is God's temple, filled with the praises of God, where they cry salvation to our God who sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb. Is that your home? Don't you want to praise him? Notice how the valley of judgment is also a valley of blessing to God's people. Will you share in that blessing, the blessing of heaven? The Lord says, behold, I come quickly. Does your heart leap up and say, even so come, Lord Jesus? Surely that's a believer. In heaven, well, it will exceed our highest thoughts of that. And above all, it is the place where God is and where he is praised. May we praise him now in the hope of the heaven to come. Let us pray. Lord, bless thy truth to us. Help us to glorify thee as the one who art providing for sinners, and the one who has provided a glorious provision. For thy great plan and purpose is to take sinners, make them perfect, and bring them to glory, to share in thy presence and fellowship forever. We marvel at thy grace. May we all have a right and title through faith in Jesus Christ. And may we have it of God-centered, lofty views of heaven, that we might give thee praise and honor. O Lord, wilt thou not come? Bless us, and enable us to glorify thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We conclude in Psalm 73.